Has the church rediscovered a long-lost doctrine? If so, how did a doctrine get lost? Find out with me. I'm Mike Aquilina. Join me and Dr. Scott Hahn, Professor of Scripture and Theology at Franciscan University of Steubenville, as we discuss the Lamb's Supper, the Mass, and the Apocalypse. Welcome to the Lamb's Supper, our ongoing discussion of the sacrifice of the Mass and the Bible's Book of Revelation. With me here is Scott Hahn. Scott, it's great to have you back for this concluding segment of our conversation. I almost hate to bring it to a close.
It's been fun.
Now, Scott, it's through these conversations and through this book, the Lamb's Supper, that I first came upon this idea that the Mass is heaven on earth. The Mass is where we encounter the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. And the Mass is where we see fulfilled all the promises of the book of Revelation. And it corresponds in all the details. This is an amazing discovery for me. And I'm sure it was for you too, because, again, I'd never seen it before I saw it in your book.
It was eye-opening and it was life-changing. Mm-hmm. But at the same time, it was humbling because I discovered something not only on the pages of the New Testament that I'd never seen before, despite the fact that I'd been studying the Apocalypse for more than a decade, mm-hmm. It wasn't until I went to my first Mass that it all suddenly came together. And I realized that the Mass and the Apocalypse were a match made in heaven, but one delivered to us on earth.
Yeah.
And then I went back to the stacks in the library where I was studying as a doctoral student at Marquette University, and I discovered that it was never lost to the early church fathers. I put many citations from the early fathers in this book, The Lamb's Supper. But one of my favorites is taken from Gregory the Great, who said, "Who of the faithful can have any doubt that at the sound of the priest's voice, the heavens stand open, and the choirs of angels are present at the mystery of Jesus Christ? There at the altar, the lowliest is united with the most sublime. Earth is joined to heaven. The visible and the invisible merge into one."
That's remarkable. That's from the church, from one of the
Gregory the Great. And you can find in the Syriac liturgy, you can find in the Syriac fathers, as well as the Greek and the Latin fathers, the same sort of thing. You know, it's not like this is true, but who has any doubt about it? Who of the lay people don't know this? In Cyril of Jerusalem's mystagogical catechesis, catechumens were taught this before they were even allowed to receive baptism, so they would know what they became and where they went when they were ushered into the liturgy of Easter Vigil. Up until then, they were only allowed to go to the Mass of the Catechumens, the Liturgy of the Word. But when the Liturgy of the Eucharist began, they were quietly and lovingly dismissed until they were initiated into these mysteries.
Okay, you're giving me all this evidence from the Church Fathers. Yes. Now, I'm a cradle Catholic. I was raised in the Church. I dutifully went to Catholic schools all the way through. But I never heard this before. And I would guess from my conversations with other people about this show and about your book that maybe many or most Catholics haven't heard this in our day and age, that the Mass is heaven on earth.
Right, and as a convert, I would want to say this. The Church never lost it, even if many Catholics did, because we always possessed it in the liturgy. But you will find in practically every age of the Church a deep and profound awareness on the part of some of the most brilliant and holiest scholars and saints that this is exactly what the Apocalypse is about, mm-hmm. and this is really where the Mass takes us, mm-hmm. into heaven. But I would say this. I am so grateful to be living after Vatican II because of what Vatican II retrieved. Mm-hmm. There was a convergence of the patristic and the biblical, as well as the liturgical renewal in the early 60s, mm-hmm. and the Council Fathers gave us many things. In particular, there's a document on the liturgy known as Sacrosanctum Concilium. Mm-hmm. And there, very early on in Sacrosanctum Concilium, section 8, you have the statement that captures it all. In the earthly liturgy, we share in the heavenly liturgy. which is celebrated in the holy city of Jerusalem toward which we journey as pilgrims. And it goes on to describe the very scenery of the apocalypse, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, minister of the true sanctuary with all the warriors of the heavenly army. We sing a hymn of glory to the Lord. We venerate the memory of the saints, and we hope for some part and fellowship with them, even as we eagerly await the Savior. There you have it. And here we find it quoted from Vatican II in the Catechism of the Catholic Church,
wow,
in Article 1090. And not only there, but elsewhere, we have the direct connection made between the Mass and the apocalypse.
So would you say there's a renewal of emphasis on this aspect of the Mass?
Yeah, there is a renewal of emphasis, but there isn't really a rediscovery, except on the part of many Catholics.
Yes, yes.
But I want to say Mother Church has never lost sight of this, mm-hmm, even if many of her children did.
Okay.
In Article 1137 of the Catechism, it says, the book of Revelation, when it's read in the Church's liturgy, that's the key. We get into trouble when we read the book of Revelation apart from the liturgical practice of the Church, outside of the sacramental environment of the Catholic faith. So many sincere, well-meaning, Bible-believing Christians are doing their very best with what they've got to make sense out of the apocalypse, but it's only when the book of Revelation is read in the Church's liturgy that it reveals to us its true contents. The book of Revelation, when it's read in the Church's liturgy, reveals to us a throne standing in heaven with one seated upon the throne, the Lord God. It then shows us the Lamb standing as though he's been slain, Christ crucified and risen, the one high priest of the true sanctuary, and the same one who offers and who is offered. Mm-hmm. And it goes on to describe the others who take part in the service of God's praise, the four living creatures, the servants of the old and new covenants, the people of God, and the martyrs.
It's all the details of Revelation.
Of God. Exactly. Right. You basically go down through the chapters of the apocalypse, and here in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, in the official teaching of the Catholic Magisterium, we have a direct and explicit link between the Mass and the apocalypse so that we will know where we are and who we're with and what difference it makes. Mm-hmm. But just to kind of bring it on home, the Holy Father, Pope John Paul II, has been emphatic and repetitive on this theme, especially near the close of the 20th century. For instance, when the U.S. bishops made their ad limina visit to Rome in 1998, he was emphatic. He said, go back to the faithful in America and remind them that the Mass is the eternal worship of heaven.
Ah.
And in another document, he speaks these words, the liturgy we celebrate on earth is a mysterious participation in the heavenly liturgy celebrated by the angels and saints. The liturgy, he concludes, is truly heaven on earth.
Wow.
He captures it, but it isn't just the case that we find it in Vatican II and the Catechism and, you know, popes like John Paul II. Many non-Catholic scholars, I'm thinking in particular of a Protestant New Testament scholar by the name of Leonard Thompson, he has written a commentary on the apocalypse, and he grasps this very, very clearly. He states, even a cursory reading of the book of Revelation shows the presence of liturgical language set in worship. But it isn't just the presence of liturgy. He goes on to say, it's the language of worship that plays an important role in unifying the whole book. That is, in making it a coherent apocalypse in both form and content. And why? Because the scenes of worship are not just interludes or interruptions in the dramatic narrative. They take their place alongside these narratives to make of the book something more than just visions of things to come. Ultimately, he shows that it's a vision of the heavenly liturgy in the New Jerusalem that we share on earth through our sacramental worship.
If Mother Church never lost this idea, you have to admit that she didn't put it at the forefront for many years.
All right.
Why did that happen?
Well, a mother is wise and loving.
Mm-hmm.
And I think we have to recognize that for the last 400 or 500 years, it wasn't this particular doctrine of the Church's teaching that was being denied or attacked.
That's true. That's
Since
true.
The Reformation, you have many non-Catholic theologians not only questioning whether or not the sacrifice of the Mass is a true sacrifice, but denying it outright and attacking the Mass as sacrilege. Mm. I once did this myself.
Mm-hmm.
Sincerely and in a well-meaning way, I took this notion of the Mass as sacrifice to be blasphemous, to be sacrilege. I simply didn't understand what the Church meant, and I also didn't understand how the New Testament presents it precisely in these terms. But in the 1500s and 1600s, you have an all-out attack on the church's teaching precisely on this point, that the Mass is a sacrifice and Christ's real presence in the Holy Eucharist. And that's why Mother Church, for the last 300 or 400 years, wisely devoted a great deal of time and energy for defending the fact that the Mass is a sacrifice. It is a representation of Christ's offering of himself at Calvary. And if that's denied, it is a profound mistake. And so it has to be affirmed, it has to be explained, it has to be defended.
And it has to be emphasized.
That's right.
Right.
Especially when it is being questioned by so many people for such a long period of time. Mm-hmm. But sometimes when we major on the minors because the minors are under attack, we forget how to shift the accent mark back to the right syllable. You know, we end up majoring on the minors even when they're not being attacked. Yeah. And this, I think, is the retrieval project that Vatican II initiated, that Pope John Paul II has advanced, and that the Catechism of the Catholic Church has encapsulated. I don't know of a better book for Catholics to study, and for non-Catholics as well, to really get a grasp of the deep meaning of the Old and the New Testaments, and how all of it is fulfilled in Christ's Paschal mystery, than the Catechism of the Catholic Church. No other catechism in the history of the church is soaked in scripture like this particular catechism. It really is the best document besides the Bible for equipping Catholics to become true Bible Christians.
So you think the church has regained its balance now?
I really do. And I find that many non-Catholics who read the catechism recognize the sense of balance and proportion, depth and profundity.
And scriptural foundations,
exactly,
too.
Exactly. Explicitly biblical, but not proof texts,
right,
cited
right.
out of context. But biblical texts that really open up the deeper contexts. And I tell you, nowhere does it happen better than in the liturgy of the church.
Mm-hmm. And not only that, but this book illuminates the book of Revelation, as you showed in those quotes.
Well, I hope so. You know, I must say that writing the Lamb's Supper, mm-hmm. and editing it and rereading it has been, for me, a continuous process of life-changing study. It's one of those books that I don't usually enjoy reading something that I write, mm-hmm. but I find that the Holy Spirit uses this, especially when I go to prayer, and most especially in Eucharistic adoration or preparing for the Mass. You know, I hope that people will come along and do a better job. I expect that to happen. But in the meantime, I'm grateful to call people's attention to the fact that in the Bible and the Catechism, but most especially the Mass, we have heaven on earth.
Did it change the way you go to Mass?
Words fail miserably to capture not only the emotion, but the intellectual conviction. And the exalted sense of, as soon as I hear that priest say, lift up your hearts, even if I haven't been lifting up my heart before then, it never fails to kind of catch my attention and cause me to lift up my heart and say, you know what, we're going home. We're headed for heaven. And that is what's touching down to earth.
Wow, that's great. Well, let's touch down to earth for just a moment, Scott, and we'll be back after this. Welcome back. We're talking about the Church's recovery of the idea of the Mass as heaven on earth. And Scott, that's part of a larger recovery that's going on in the Church, and that was part of the project of the Second Vatican Council, isn't it?
It really is. You know, years ago, a Benedictine in Great Britain, Dom Ansgar Vonier, spoke about how often conflicts within the Church cause us to have a distorted perception of certain doctrines because we've had to rush to defend them. And in the process, we have relative neglect of other doctrines that might be more important but that aren't under attack. He issued a call for a retrieval of classical Christianity. That is, to get back to an understanding of the faith that would allow for balance and proper proportion so that we would really identify the things that matter most in relation to all of the other doctrines and the mysteries of the faith. And he identified one principle as the overarching one that unites them all together. He called it the covenant principle. The book is entitled The New and Eternal Covenant. He said, the covenant is really what expresses classical Christianity in its deepest and most Catholic form. And the things of the covenant, he said, constitute the classical expression of the Christian faith before numerous conflicts may have caused many of us to lose sight of it.
So that's why you spent so much time discussing the fathers of the church, the first Christians, the authors of Scripture.
Yeah, their direct contact with the apostles, the very authors of the New Testament, and their direct contact with our Lord himself, gives us a kind of untrammeled access to the way this faith was presented. It's not as though we have to devalue the great defenders of the faith at the various points at which we find doctrines being attacked and denied. No. In fact, it will lead us to treasure those saints as true warriors of the faith. But at the same time, we'll want to go back and recognize the fullness of the faith in its proper balance and proportion. And we'll recognize this most especially, as the abbot said, in the New Covenant, and most especially in the liturgy of the New Covenant, the Eucharistic liturgy that we call the Mass. That is what places us in heaven. That's what brings heaven down to earth. That's what brings us into direct contact with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords.
But it doesn't mean that we have to retrieve verbatim the liturgies of the early church as I did in my book.
That's right. It isn't an archaeological quest at all. It really is a kind of rebirth, but one that will be experienced by the church that is 2,000 years old. Mm-hmm. There's no reason to deny the way in which the Lord in the Spirit has providentially arranged for all of these historical events to unfold, including the conflict and opposition and the magisterial resolutions that we've had in the Council of Trent or Vatican I and Vatican II. Those are all part of God's plan, but also part of the plan is to step back and say, oh yeah, we can see it in its wholeness, in its fullness, in its beauty, in its truth. And I think we live in a period like that. And as we do, I think we can also see our way through to a resolution. Right now, many people have described a kind of ecclesiastical impasse that we have reached largely due to what I would call liturgical politics. You know, people might, label others, oh, conservative or liberal. I think that's beside the point. When it comes to the liturgy, it isn't appropriate to be a conservative or a liberal. We have to be simply and uncomplicatedly Catholic. We have to recognize that the liturgy is not something that the liberals or the conservatives control. It is something that Christ himself and Christ alone controls. And so when it comes to figuring out, well, what do we do? Where do we go? What do we wear? How do we sing? I think, instead of just simply squaring off in liturgical warfare, I must tell you, I'm allergic to liturgical politics. I avoid liturgical squabbles like the plagues described in the Apocalypse.
And yet you have to acknowledge that these are important issues.
They are important issues, but I don't think that they really call for a kind of political solution. Mm. What they really call us to do is to lift up our hearts, and when we lift them up to the Lord, we will see heaven and earth united. I remember Father Mike, who's been the president of the Franciscan University in Steubenville, who's chancellor now.
Father Mike Scanlon
described his own experience of reading the Lamb's Supper and retrieving this vision of the Mass as heaven on earth. And he described how this is really the norm behind all of the norms.
Wow.
This is what we have to rediscover, that when it comes to deciding, what am I going to wear, we ought to address the question, well, where am I really going? Who am I going to be with? Not just my fellow parishioners and not just Father so-and-so, but with the angels and the saints and the Mother of God and the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. So what songs shall we sing? What kind of architecture should we prefer? Well, whatever reminds us of who we are, where we are, who we're with, and what difference it makes. I think ultimately we're going to see our way out of the political impasse and recognize that the liturgy is truly heaven touching down to earth, and so it's earth reaching up to heaven and experiencing a communion that goes beyond community. I mean, it's a great thing to have a community of faith.
Yeah.
It's an even greater thing to have the communion of saints on earth and in heaven.
Yes. I'm intrigued by this idea you keep coming back to of classical Christianity. It's something that I'm attracted to because I've written these books on the fathers of the church, and I keep coming back to that. What else is part of this classical Christianity? What else is it that we should be trying to recover?
Well, obviously, the Eucharist is at the center because that's Jesus. Yes. But all seven sacraments are part of the retrieval, too.
Ah.
But not just the sacramental worship of the church, But the invocation of the saints, our participation with Christ, is a Christocentric faith, this Catholic religion of ours, but it's also a Trinitarian shape. Mm-hmm. If we recognize the covenant is more than a contract, it's a sacred family bond. As we've discussed in past programs, the covenant leads us back to the eternal family, the first family, the Blessed Trinity. Yeah. The Holy Father has emphasized how God in his deepest mystery is not a solitude, but a family. That identifies the mystery of the Trinity, not simply in arithmetic or mathematical terms, but in personalistic terms. So we're Trinitarian, we're Christ-centered, we're Bible Christians, we believe in all seven sacraments, the liturgy, and all of the rest.
And the classical expression of the Bible, Christianity, is stunning, because when I was doing my research for my books on the Fathers, it struck me again and again that these people received the Scriptures in the liturgy. That was the primary place of the Scriptures, because there were no printing presses, so most people could not afford to have all the Scriptures copied out for them. We didn't have these little pocket New Testaments like we have today.
Yeah, this reminds me of when I was a Protestant pastor. I was a part of a small Presbyterian church that was very pastor-centered. Mm-hmm. We couldn't help it. We didn't have the Eucharist, and so I was up there, and each service was very sermon-centered. I was exploring in my own study the importance of the Eucharistic liturgy, so we ended up having weekly communion before I left, but it was only a Protestant communion service. We weren't confessing the real presence, and I wasn't confecting the real presence. Mm-hmm. But what I was discovering in the process of pastoring was how inadequate it is to have a pastor-centered church or a sermon-centered service. Ultimately, I think what we're being led back to is a Christ-centeredness that identifies Jesus' real presence in the Eucharist and takes him at his word and adores him in the Blessed Sacrament. Now, if we do that, I am convinced that we will be equipped to read the Bible in a way that I never read or preached it back then. And I'm not criticizing any non-Catholics. I'm just pointing out something that I discovered in my own inadequacies. I would typically base my sermon upon a biblical text that I would choose myself. And it was usually only one passage, at the very most two, but it was never three. And it was seldom, if ever, taken from the Old and the New Testament the way the Catholic Church does it in every Mass, not just Sunday liturgy, but in daily Mass you have the Old and the New read together.
And Catholic priests rarely have the freedom to choose their own readings.
That's right. And what you discover in the process of hearing the Scriptures day after day, week after week, in the Eucharistic liturgy, is what St. Augustine said so well many years ago. That is, that the New Testament is concealed in the Old, but the Old Testament is revealed in the New. And so as you hear about the Passover Lamb, you're prepared to recognize Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And as you look at Aaron, the high priest, offering animal sacrifice in the Old, you recognize Jesus as our heavenly high priest who offers himself in the New Jerusalem. You can see so many ways in which God the Father prepared his children in the Old Testament for the coming of the New, and how the New Covenant represents not the replacement, but the fulfillment of the Old.
And if you just fulfill your obligation, going to Mass on Sunday, you're going to devour a big chunk of the Scriptures over a three-year period.
The Law, the Prophets, and the Writings are all excerpted.
And the Psalms.
And the Psalms. Oh, indeed. And the Gospels and the Epistles and the Apocalypse as well. They're all read in the liturgy.
They are. And the prayers of the Mass themselves are all scriptural prayers. They're derived from Scripture. I remember seeing a little booklet once that took apart the Eucharistic prayer and showed where almost every line came from Scripture.
Yeah, and that's the truth that we have to recover. You know, I am convinced that we as Catholic Christians are not only Bible Christians, but we're whole Bible Christians. Mm. I remember a time in my spiritual life where I strove to be a New Testament believer, and I wanted to know how the New Testament church worshiped, and so I studied the New Testament worship that was typically found in the book of Acts, only to be frustrated. Like many scholars who studied Acts, you find very little about the liturgy of the church. A reference here and there, but it's isolated and fragmentary. It wasn't until I began poring over the Apocalypse that I discovered the last place I expected, that is where you find the most concentrated expressions of how the early church worshipped, not only on earth, but in heaven, because they were worshiping together. Earth and heaven united in the Eucharistic banquet.
And you see that in the Church Fathers. You see Tertullian in North Africa, and you see Irenaeus in France. Mm. And they're both identifying their altar with the altar of heaven. They say, we worship at the altar of heaven.
Maximus in the east, you have Ephraim in Syria. They all knew, no matter where they were together in heaven, for the Mass is truly heaven on earth, and the apocalypse is what unveils this glorious vision.
Scott, I hope that my worship in the Mass will never be the way it was before, because my eyes have been opened to heaven on earth, and I hope that's true for all our viewers too.
Yeah.
It's been a great privilege to study these books and this gift that our Lord has given us through this whole series with you. I'm very grateful, and I want to thank you on behalf of our viewers, Scott.
Oh, you're welcome. But one thing I want to leave with our viewers is this, that the Lord said he was near, and he is near. He is as near as the local parish and the tabernacle. He said he's coming soon, and he is coming soon. As soon as next Sunday, when we all gather on the Lord's Day in the Spirit to worship Christ in the Mass.
Thank you for joining us in the Lamb's Supper.
I hope you've enjoyed our discussion. Even more, I hope that you'll continue studying the awesome mystery of the Mass. Always begin with Sacred Scripture, as well as the Catechism. I'd also invite you to read my book, The Lamb's Supper, The Mass of Heaven on Earth. Finally, I'd recommend Mike Aquilina's book, The Mass of the Early Christians, as an excellent resource on the ancient liturgy. I pray that these books will do for you what they've done for me. They've changed the way I experience the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass.